Deuteronomy 8. Also, if you want to visit Jackie, she's in room 74 of St. Michael's. Drop in and say hi. And she's up to company, Lynn. Yeah, don't bring any bugs with you or contagious diseases. Otherwise, you're welcome. Okay, we need three volunteers to read seven verses apiece. The theme of this chapter is obedience. It's seen in the first verse, and of course, in the last verse we just read. Verse 1, it says, every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. If the children of Israel were to succeed, they would have to walk in obedience to God's rules. And three measures of success he lists here. One, they would live, and that's important because we know what he means there, because in the last verse he says you're going to perish if you don't hearken to the word of God. They would multiply, and always the multiplying offspring is looked at as a blessing in Scripture. It's not looked at as a curse like it is oftentimes in our society, where children are unwanted. And it seems like they are discarded if they're an inconvenience through abortion. There is no natural affection for children, even in homes, which is a horrible, horrible thing, isn't it? They would occupy the land. Thirdly, they would be able to conquer the land. And so this chapter is all about why it was reasonable for them to obey God's rules. And every institution has rules, whether the home, school, workplace, whatever, there are rules everywhere, aren't there? Therefore, it's not unreasonable for God to have rules to govern his people. Someone once told me, I don't want God to tell me what to do. I said, well, you tell your daughter what to do? Yeah, but I do that for her own good. Touché, huh? And that's what God does as well. His rules are not arbitrary. They're not to make us miserable. They are to bless us. And so we're going to look at why they were to obey, because of their dependence upon God in verses 2 through 6, and because of their history, and because of their consequences of disobedience. And actually, it was 2 through 10 is because of their dependence on God. First of all, we see in verse 2 that he led them through the wilderness. It says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So for 40 years, God led them. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And certainly they needed that leading because they were in the wilderness. But we need God's leading too, because we live in a wilderness, don't we? This world is really a wicked world that we live in today. And God is willing to lead us. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our path, will he not? It's not a question whether he'll lead us or not. It's a question we will allow him to lead us. We're willing to be led and to take heed to his word, to hearken to it, and to use this book in a practical way, to apply these things to our life. It's one thing just to know these Bible stories and Bible truths and some theology. It's a whole other thing to apply it to our lives, to make it practical. And sometimes we just leave it in church on Sunday, and the rest of the week we live by the seat of our pants. We just kind of wing it. God wants us to take the Word of God and apply it. And we saw that back in chapter 6, when you're walking by the way, when you're standing by the gate, whatever. You are to take the Word of God and apply it to these situations. So he led them. He also humbled them in the wilderness. Verse 2, and you shall remember at the end of there, it says, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And he humbled them in the wilderness to teach them, for one thing, that the Lord would provide for them no matter what the circumstances were. So he fed them with manna. There was no food in the wilderness. He fed them with manna. There was no water. He got water out of the flinty rock, he says later in the chapter. That's not the best place to find water, is it? And if you're a well driller, the hardest place to get water is if you're going through bedrock, because there's no water there. That's why they invented hydrofracking, so they could drill in water and cause that those cracks to crack, and so water might make its way to that well. But God, Moses, maybe that was the first example of hydrofracking, when Moses struck the rock and out gushed water. And that was God who was doing that. But any circumstance that we're in, God will provide. But he wants us to trust him and to do his will despite our hardships. Now, if that verse 3 looks familiar, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, who quoted that verse? Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, didn't he? And if you want to turn there, what's interesting about this passage, and we know this is when the Lord was tempted by Satan, and here Israel was tested in the wilderness. Where's Jesus at this time? Well, verse 1, then this chapter 4, Matthew, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tested. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But he answered and said, it was written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. See, it's the exact same test, isn't it? In the wilderness, there's no food. But Jesus always did what his Father wanted him to do. Now, he could have turned the stones into bread, couldn't he? But that wasn't the Father's will. So we have the same test, but two different results. What God does when he tests us, oftentimes, is to show what's in our heart and our sin that's in our heart. Jesus was tested not to see if he would fail, but to prove that he couldn't fail. And there's a difference there, isn't there? Psalm 81. This is a psalm that really spoke to my heart many years ago when I'd gotten laid off from the mines and didn't have a job and had four babies and a wife to take care of. And how am I going to do that? And so this passage really helped me. Psalm 81, verse 8, it says, hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. I'm going to provide for you. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me, so I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The reason Israel could not totally uproot and have victory was because of their own stubbornness and their unwillingness to do things God's way. And that's true today. God's work must be done God's way. And that's important. It's important for a church to do things God's way and not to begin to figure out human answers to spiritual problems. We want to reach people, but we need to do things the way God wants us to do them. And of course, that's what Brian is bringing out for evangelism class on Sunday nights, which is excellent, excellent study. Hope you can come for that, because it's just showing us what the Word of God says about reaching people. And so we don't need religious sideshows and rock concerts to reach people with the gospel. We need to do God's work God's way. And I'm afraid many churches have abandoned God's way and tried to figure out new ways to do things. Okay, so he humbled them in the wilderness, showed them that they needed him, they needed God. When there's no food and no water, where do you turn? Well, they wanted to kill Moses. That wouldn't give them food or water, would it? But if they turned to God, and God showed them again and again and again, because this wasn't the only test, the test of food and the test of water. I mean, he had 10 tests, and they failed every one. And they flunked out of the wilderness class. And that's why that first generation couldn't go in. Next, we see that God provided their material needs in verse 4. Your garments did not wear out, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Now, when they came out of Egypt, they had some clothes, because it said they came out of Egypt with gold and silver and garments. And so they did have some garments, but as you ladies know and probably are glad, your garments don't last 40 years. Because if they lasted 40 years, then you couldn't go shopping. But there's always goodwill and can donate to worthy causes. So I hope none of you are wearing 40-year-old clothing. But that's God preserved their clothing, apparently, and their footwear. They couldn't get a new pair of Nikes every year, every 6 months. I mean, the same old, you know. They have to wonder, what am I going to wear now? Now we got Mike and Liz and our granddaughters with us. We got it looks like a shoe store walking in the door. Probably open one. But then they didn't have that luxury, did they? But God did preserve and keep them, give them clothes and footwear. They did have some cattle with them, and sheep, so they were, I'm sure, able to make some of their clothes. But the word swell here, their foot would not swell. Some have thought that that's a disease, but actually, it's actually for protection. Their feet didn't get beat up. Now, you think about walking through the wilderness, you could easily stub your toe, and so you needed good footwear. And you guys that work in the woods or in the mines, you got to wear safety shoes, right? You need good footwear because you could lose a toe or something fairly easy. But God provided for them. He provided their material needs. He provided manna, provided water, provided clothing. And he also chastened them. In verse 5, it says that you should know in your heart that a man chastens, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. God's blessings sometimes come disguised as trouble and hardship. And that's true of chastening, isn't it? Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And if we love our children, we are going to chase them. Chasten them. Probably chase them too. Chasten them, discipline them, because they will never know, and we will never know our own sinful self or learn obedience without God's chastening. Even Jesus said he learned submission by the things he suffered. And so this is child training, and it's important. But God chastened them as a father would his son. And so that's how they were to learn obedience. God brings us through some deep water, some difficulties. And it's not necessarily because we've done something wrong either. It's because he's trying to harden us and to strengthen us for what he's called us to do. Just like in the army, you go through basic training. They try to harden the soldier to get him ready so that he's more useful. It's not that they're against him, is it? No, it's actually they're for him. And I think it was Patton who said that an ounce of sweat is worth a pint of blood. So that hard work and discipline is very important if we're going to be used of the Lord. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys, a land of wheat and barley, of vine and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. The land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey, was much, much different than the land of Egypt. Land of Egypt, they depended upon the Nile, and every year when the Nile flooded and then receded, they had this wonderful soil that they could plant. It says they could plant with their foot, so they could irrigate their foot and make little troughs or whatever in those fields and bring water to them quite easily. And so it was far different in the land of Israel. It's a land of hills and valleys, but it was a land also of brooks of water and fountains and springs. So there was water that was a fruitful land, wheat and barley, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. And so everything they needed was there, provided for them. That's true of us, isn't it? And God, when he created the world, he put all these things in place, didn't he? You know, he could have put one kind of food for us. What do you suppose it would be if it was one kind of food? A banana. Now, how would you like bananas every day? What are we having this morning? Well, we're having bananas for breakfast, bananas for lunch, bananas for supper. You can make a song about it. You know, yes, we have no bananas, sir. That wouldn't be very good, would it? One kind of food. We got thousands of types of food we can eat. You know, I'm trying to get Kelly to make, you know, patty melts for the restaurant, but she refuses. You know, that's just another variety. It's all good. And but that's what God did. He gave us all these kinds of foods. Fruits and, well, not vegetables too, but steak and pork chops and all that good stuff. That's the Lord. And he also put all these minerals in the ground. You think that's by accident? That there's petroleum in the ground and that there's copper, as he says here, and iron? Just think if we didn't have iron. Be driving plastic cars around. That wouldn't be good. Right, Dave? It's bad enough that Ford's put aluminum boxes on their trucks, much less plastic. Anyway, God did that. And they were to remember this, that God was giving them this land of Canaan. They should not forget where their blessings come from. Okay, so they were dependent upon God. That should encourage them to be obedient. Because of their history, as they look back at their history and what God had done for them. In verse 11, it says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you this day." Again, this is about obedience, this chapter. "Lest when you have eaten, are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty land where there was no water, who brought you water from a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." See, that's one reason that we celebrate Thanksgiving, because we want to stop and give thanks to God. And I hope that we pray before we eat to give thanks to God, because if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have anything to eat. Several years ago, I saw a preview for an episode of The Simpsons. Now, The Simpsons are a nice Christian family, are they not? Anyway, they were getting ready for a family meal, and Bart Simpson was asked to pray. He bowed his head, closed his eyes, and said, "Thanks for nothing, God. We got this food ourselves." And when we fail to pray before we eat, that's really what we're saying. Thanks for nothing. There was a king that noticed how unthankful his constituents were, and one day he had, during a banquet, he asked a village bum to come, and he sat down at the banquet table, and he ate his fill, and then he got up and walked out and didn't say anything to anybody. Well, the people at the table were just irate. They said, "This guy came in, he ate all this food, and he never even stopped to thank the king for the food and the banquet." And the king said, "This is what you do every time you come, three times a day, when you don't thank God for your food. You're doing the exact same thing." We're dependent upon God. And even Christians can have this same kind of attitude. "I worked for the money to buy the food. Then I went to the grocery store. I bought the food. And after that, I cooked the food. So why am I thanking God for my food?" Because without him, we would have and could do nothing. There would be no food in the grocery store. If he didn't give you the ability to go there and the money to give it, then you would have nothing to eat. Notice what he says in verse 14. "You were slaves in Egypt, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We also were slaves of sin and unable to save ourselves. Just think of this in Psalm 40, one of my favorite psalms. And this should be the testimony of every believer. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. And that was certainly true out of the Israelites, because they were brought out of Egypt, out of bondage. And at times they said, well, let's go back to Egypt. We remember the leeks and the garlics and the fish and the melons. We remember all those good things, but they didn't remember all the bad things. And we often bring this up to the fellows folks at To Be Free, because there's a draw back into the addictions. And you remember all the good stuff about alcohol and addictions and drugs, and you forget that you were a slave to it. And all the bad things that came about because of that. Well, they were slaves in Egypt, and they were to remember that they had been slaves in Egypt. And then that they were protected and provided for in supernatural ways. Verse 15, it says, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents. And I think we mentioned this before, that these fiery serpents actually would climb up into trees and then would jump on, I don't know how it's, spring, I guess it would be, on people as they passed by. Not a pleasant thought, was it? Scorpions, and a place where there was no water and no food. He protected and provided for them in supernatural ways. He enabled them to gain wealth. Verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and might have my hands have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as is this day. He enabled them to gain wealth. Obtaining wealth is not sinful if it's done honestly and used properly and is recognized as a stewardship from God, because Jesus talked about that quite a bit, didn't he? About using wealth for God's purposes, for good. And it's a great blessing. We can support missionaries with money, can't we? We can support God's work and keep the lights on and the heating system. Oh, by the way, the good news is that someone looked at the building. The bad news is the sump pump had failed and it was flooded at the time. But that's even God's in control of that too, isn't he? So Joel got the sump pump replaced, and so it's all good to go. But pray about the sale of that building in Aurora. But wealth, God gives us wealth. And wealth is a test just as hardship is a test. Paul said, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. You know, abounding is actually a bigger test than being abased. Poverty, wealth is a bigger test than poverty. They're both tests. And we become angry with God if we don't have enough, or but we tend to turn to him and say, Lord, I need you. But when you have wealth, then who needs God? And that's what he talks about. You forget. You forget. You don't remember that God is the one who gives it to you. But if we have been given wealth, then we are responsible to manage it for the Lord. That's what the parables of the pounds and the talents are about, aren't they? Using what God has given us, whether it's talent or wealth or possessions, for His glory. And we are going to give an account for what we've done with what God has given us. Now, he goes on to say that there are consequences then to disobedience. And this is also an encouragement for us to obey the Lord, isn't it? Verse 19, then it shall be, if you by any means follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. Remember in verse 1 he said that they would live. Here he says, you will perish if you follow other gods. We find warning after warning in this book against the worst of all things they could do, especially after all that God had done for them, follow other gods. It seems very stupid, doesn't it? Seems foolish. 38 times false gods are mentioned. 2 times idols are mentioned. 5 times images and 2 times pillars. So about 45 times in 34 chapters, he warns them against following idols. And what is one of the first things they did? Followed idols. Look over at chapter 28. What would happen? Here's another warning. What would happen to them if they followed false gods and turned from the true God? Okay, 28 verse 58. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Also every sickness, every plague which is not written in this book of the law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess, that the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night, and have no assurance of life. In the morning you will say, oh, that it were evening, and at the evening you shall say, oh, that it were morning, because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see. And the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. They would perish because of their sin. And verse 20 says they would endure the same fate as the people of Canaan. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. It's important to obey God's word. And is it not? What do you think? Not that important, is it? God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he shall also reap. Now, some people think that obedience is just, that's the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you had to obey the Word of God, but New Testament, we're under grace. We don't need to obey God because His grace covers it all. Is that true? Say no, it's not true. Please, help me out here. There seems to be an antagonism over the idea that believers today need to obey the Lord. But Jesus himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He wasn't kidding, was he? Oh, it really doesn't matter. Does God discipline us today? Does he take us to the woodshed if we disobey him and go in our own way? Oh, he certainly does. And he spanks hard. He believes in corporal punishment, by the way. Amazing, isn't it? He hasn't got the politically correct, because it says he scourges every son whom he receives. And that scourging is important for us to recognize that God's displeased with us and that our heart is not right with God. Remember, he said, I tested you to show what was in your heart. Now, did God need to know what was in your heart, or did he already know? God already knew, but we didn't know. And through testing and scourging, he brings out what's inside. And it's oftentimes it's not pretty, is it? It's not good. And we have to repent. We have to confess our sin. Say, Lord, I was wrong. That thought, that attitude, those words were wrong. And he wants us to see that. And we should be thankful for it, should we not? Be thankful for God's chastening hand. For as afflicted I went astray, but now I've kept your word. That's good, isn't it? And our children need that. They need to be disciplined because they're much happier if they respond. Let's look in closing over to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll take some prayer requests. And want to stay and pray with us, you're welcome to do that. We break up into groups, men and women. Separately, usually. Chapter 7, Jeremiah, verse 4. Israel thought that because they had the temple and because they were God's people and they had the priesthood and they had the law and they had all these religious things, that they were good. I mean, they were God's people. And they had the temple. So they were good. They were safe. No matter what they did. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways, your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgments between man and your neighbor, and he goes on to list the sins that they were doing. But look back at verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? And that is exactly what people say today, that say, we're under grace, we can do as we please, God forgives our sin. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now, go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. That's where the tabernacle was, in Shiloh. But was thoroughly devastated. Verse 13, and now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. We don't trifle with God. God is going to deal with his people. And we can't say, well, we're under grace now, so we can do as we please. It really doesn't matter how we live. And it's true that our salvation is secure. But Paul tells us in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And judgment must begin at the house of God. God deals with us first. We don't trifle with God. We don't play games with God. We don't do what we want to do, even though we know that God is against it. And then say, well, we're okay. We're after all, we're Christians. God loves us. Well, God loves us enough that he won't allow us to continue in sin without dealing with this as his children. And we should be very thankful for that, should we not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this.